Well, this morning we continue with our study in Genesis. And by the way, you may notice, I know Rob mentioned this earlier, but we have a new projector and we have a new screen, and we're still figuring out some of the bugs, and we'll try to get shifted over for you next week. Oh, it's shifted over. Good. It looks great. So I just want to thank Rob Horger for spearheading this project of upgrading the equipment here. And so it's nice to have a nice, clear, sharp picture up there. All right, we are in Genesis chapter 10. I think I'm actually going to begin with the last couple of verses of chapter 9. So go to chapter 9, verse 26. The flood is over. Noah, his family have come out of the ark. And then there was the episode with Noah's son, Ham. And there was a curse placed on Ham's son, Canaan. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And it says that in verse 26... And he said, "Blessed is Adonai, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant to them," to Shem and to Japheth, that is. "May God extend Japheth, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be a servant to them." And then Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the descendants of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then, starting in verse 2, it gives the sons of Japheth. And each of these became its own nation. And then in verse 6, it begins with the sons of Ham. Each of these and their sons became nations. And then in verse 21, it gives the names of the sons of Shem, each of which again became a nation. In all, 70 nations. Now, what's interesting is that nowhere in any other religious literature, sacred literature, ancient writings, nowhere except here in the Torah, does God give us what's called a table of nations, give us details about the peoples of the world. And that to me is pretty instructive, because it tells me that God sees all of us as connected, coming from one source, in this case, Noah. And also that God's concerned about all the peoples of the world. Most sacred literature, that literature is only concerned about the people to whom it's written. The Quran is just the Muslims and no one else, just these people. And then you look at the other sacred writings, it's just for them. But here, the Torah, God says this is for everybody. This affects everyone. And it shows his attention to all of these. Now, when you look at the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and as you go through, if you analyze this, which we're not going to do this morning, but if you analyze the names, it is fascinating. Many of these names we can recognize as modern-day nations. Now, remember, this is written about 4,000 years ago. And over time, a lot of these nations have intermarried, and some of the nations have passed away. They've been destroyed or died out, and other ones have arisen. But in Judaism, when you hear the 70 nations or the 70 tongues referred to, it's referring to all the nations of the world. There were 70 of them. And what's fascinating is that with Shem, or let's start with Japheth. With Japheth, there are 14 nations listed, 14. And these became the Indo-Europeans, all up through Europe and then the Far East. The Germanic, the Mongols are mentioned, Median, Hellenic, and Slavic. Ham, there are 30 nations mentioned. And these are the ones who went down in the south of the Mediterranean, Egypt, Ethiopia, Somalia, and then also Canaan, and it was now modern-day Israel. But then Shem, is that where we get the word Shemitic? The Jewish people came out of this. Now, the Jewish people are not mentioned in the 70 nations. Because out of Assyria, God is going to call one man. And what's that man's name? Abram, who becomes Abraham. God makes a blood covenant with him. And out of Abraham, God makes nation number 71. He makes a new people. But we'll be introduced to Abraham at the end of chapter 11, and we'll get into that next week. But with Shem, whose name means name, Shem is the Hebrew word for name, there are exactly 26 nations mentioned. And why is that significant? 26 is the number of God's name. Yud, He, Vav, He, the sacred four-letter tetragrammaton. We don't know how to pronounce it, but there are exactly 26 nations if you go and you count them. And so when you add all of these up, it equals 70 in total. All right? Now, what I find interesting about this is in Deuteronomy, it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, in other words, he placed them in the world where he chose for them to be. When he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. What does that mean? Well, there are a few things. First of all, there are two particular things I'll draw your attention to. The sons of Ham mostly occupied the land of Africa. And most of the sons of Japheth, they occupied Europe and the Far East. But Shem, they're going to settle around the Mediterranean, and then that 71st nation is going to be right here, the sons of Israel, right there in the land of Israel. And all the trade routes, they all pass through Israel. They all pass right through this tiny little dot of a country about the size of New Jersey or Georgia. Is it Georgia? I guess it's the state of Georgia. But Georgia is a great size for a state, but it makes a very small country. And Israel is this long, thin country that people would pass through in the trade routes. One of the reasons God placed the children of Abraham there is for this reason. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 6, it says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Adonai my God commanded me." Moses is speaking. As far as we know, this is the last day of his life, and he's addressing the children of Israel who are now going to be led by Joshua into the land of Canaan, into the land of their inheritance. And he says that God's commanded me to pass these on to you, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." God did not give his Torah and his covenants and his blessings to Israel just so Israel would have them and no one else could. He gave them to Israel and put them at the very focal point of the world, in a fishbowl, so to speak, so that as they lived out God's word and God's laws, everyone in the world who would pass through there would encounter this special people. And they would say, "Surely this is a great nation. It's wise and understanding people." And then they would go home and tell them, "You've got to hear about these people I met. Their God lives close to them. He hears their prayer. They're a righteous people. They're people who are fair in their trade. They're people of truth. They're a healthy people. They're a blessed people. We've got to learn more about them." And so God placed them right there. You follow? So he didn't give his Torah to the Jews to keep it away from us. He gave it to them so they could spread the light. It's like he lit this lantern so its light could shine out equally. The north, the south, the east, the west. And unfortunately, Israel's not lived up to its destiny as much as it should have. There were moments in its history under David and Solomon and some of the other kings where they really lived up to what God wanted to be. But too often they did not. But their story's far from over. And there's a day coming when they will fully and completely fulfill their destiny as the people of God. And they will be a light to the nations. And it's going to be an amazing time to see. You know, this understanding of Israel's centrality to the world was captured by a 16th century cartographer. I'm not sure what his name was. But look how he drew the map. Now, he knew the world was not shaped like this. But he puts Europe up here, Asia out here, Africa here, and right in the middle, I don't know if you can see it, but there is Jerusalem. Because this cartographer realized in a very real way, when you travel across the world, you go through Jerusalem. That's just the way it is. Now, one last thing before we move on. We read there at the end of chapter 9 where Noah prophesied that, he says, they will dwell in the tents of Shem. Look at what it says. May God extend Japheth, this is 9:27, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be a servant to them. Now, Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Do you know what we're doing this morning is a fulfillment of that prophecy? Most of you sitting here are not descendants of Shem. You're descendants of Japheth. All right? You're descendants of Japheth. And yet, what are we doing? Spiritually speaking, it's a Jewish book we study. It's a Jewish Messiah that we've made our rabbi and our master. He's our Savior. It's a completely Jewish Bible. The entire New Testament's completely Jewish. The covenants are Jewish. And the people we have grafted into, Ephesians chapter 2, is the people of Israel. Physically, we're not dwelling in their tents, but spiritually, we are. If you are a believer, I don't care if you're from Japheth, if you're a descendant of Ham, you are dwelling in the tents of Japheth. That's all there is to it. Now, by the way, there's this terrible teaching that goes around that God cursed Ham, and so all of the African nations are cursed. That is not the case. He didn't curse Ham. He cursed Canaan. He cursed that one son of Ham. And so people, and back during the Civil War days and the days of slavery, they would try to use this teaching to say, see, the people from Africa are cursed. And they completely distorted what God is saying. The Canaanites were the ones who were cursed. The Canaanites lived in Canaan, in Israel. And they were the ones, when Israel came in, they had to supplant those people and take over the land, not the African nations. So make sure and people still try to teach this nonsense. So make sure you correct that if you meet somebody who tries to twist the word of God into saying something it certainly does not say. By the way, if you're visiting here, don't be surprised if people raise their hand and ask questions or make comments. You're allowed to do that. All right, so I'm just going to tell you right now, nobody's raised a hand yet, but I'm sure some hands will go up as we get going. Now, well, let's go on to chapter 10 and look at verse 8. Now, when it comes to Cush, which is one of Ham's sons, his oldest son, it says, and Cush begot Nimrod. Remember that name, Nimrod. He was the first to be a mighty man on earth. He was a mighty hunter before Adonai. Or better translated, he was a mighty hunter in defiance of Adonai, in defiance of the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter in defiance of God, or in God's face is one way to put it. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, as it says in your Bibles. You know what Babel means, don't you? Confusion. When we say someone's babbling, we take it from this word, Babel. Confusion. We'll see why it was confusion in a moment. Nimrod. His name became a byword. And so someone is living in defiance of God as a rebel against God, they would say, oh, there's a Nimrod for you right there. All right. So Nimrod was the first mighty man on the earth. He was the first political figure, political leader in world history. And Adam has his hand up, so let's get a microphone to Adam.
I hope so. I can say something. I need to drink water. Okay, go ahead.
I'm just curious, the word, because before in opposition to, is that Neged, the similar word that's used when God's looking for a spouse for Adam? Something you can say.
I'm sorry, I didn't quite catch that.
Like the word to describe Nimrod here, it says that he's, you know, a mighty hunter before the Lord.
Yes.
What's the word for before?
It's lifnei, which means in front of.
Oh.
But the way the word is described and the way it's being used here means it's in defiance of. Because the word lifnei can also mean to defy. In your face, he says. That's exactly what lifnei says. So it can mean in front of, in the face of, or just in the face, just right in your face. And here, from the tone of the scriptures, and all the rabbis agree, he was one who was a rebel against God. In fact, his name, Nimrod, comes from the word morad. Just drop the first letter off, it means to rebel. So he was a rebel, through and through, and his name even reflects that. So thanks for clarifying that. I'm sure that's a question others would have had, too.
So, we see here that he is the first political figure. Now, up until Noah, what was the form of government? There wasn't one. It was anarchy. The Torah tells us the world was filled with Hamas, which is violence and theft, violence and robbery. It says that the foundation of the thoughts of a man's heart were evil continuously from his youth. In other words, it was a population of sociopaths. There was nothing there to appeal to. And only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was found righteous in his generation. So through Noah, God was able to save a remnant who could start a new world. Well, now, then God gave some rules. He gave some rules after Noah came out of the ark. And now we first see the first political figure. He's also the first religious leader. And that's a dangerous thing when you mix those two together. Unless the religious leader and the political leader is Yeshua. King Yeshua. King Messiah. Then everything's good. But I want you to skip on over to chapter 11 because chapter 11 drills down a bit and gives us more information. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "The whole earth was of one language and of common word," common purpose. The word there is word, but it could mean of a common thing. "And it came to pass, when they migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them in fire.' And the bricks served them as stone, and the bitumen served them as mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build us a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed across the whole earth.'" Now, what's the problem with being dispersed? Here's the problem. God had commanded them to disperse. In chapter 9, verse 1, he commanded Noah. It says he blessed Noah and he told him and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then Nimrod comes along and says, "Nah, I don't think so. We want to keep everybody together. And we're going to build a city and a tower. And we're going to have a common purpose. We're going to keep people tight and I'm going to be in control of them. I'm going to be in charge." It's... get down here to the I missed something. Let me back up a second. Talk about the 70 nations, and God divided up the world and put the peoples where he did based on the people of Israel. How many Israelites were there when they went into slavery into Egypt? 70. When they descended to Egypt, there were exactly 70. That's in Genesis 46:27. All right, now we'll move on. There's the name Nimrod, if you add the letter Nun to the front. Add a Nun to the front, and you get the word for rebel, morad. You put a Nun in the front, and you get Nimrod. He was a rebel. And Nimrod, he wanted unity, but not plurality. He wanted everybody to be one. He wanted clones, and he wanted to be in charge. Blaise Pascal, who is just a genius, said, "Plurality without unity is confusion. Unity without plurality is tyranny." Now, is plurality good? Yes. Is unity good? Yes. But over the last decade or so, it seems like our political atmosphere has been plurality, but not unity. And then, and years ago, back when I was in college, the world kind of, the world system kind of began to pit the two genders against one another. So to be in unity between men and women, now it's the women's rights, and the men are the bad guys, and there are some cases where that was true. But just, it seemed like they wanted to split the genders. Well, that plurality led to what? How many genders are there today? Well, there are only two. But you'd think there's dozens of them to look in the newspaper, right? Look at the confusion it leads to. Yes. Plurality. We would call it diversity. Diversity today, which I think is probably a better word. Diversity. Both are good. Both are absolutely good. But Nimrod, as a world leader, political leader, was not interested in diversity. In fact, Rabbi Matthias Weinberg, I love this quote, says, Nimrod was diversity's nemesis. He was the patron saint of uniformity. Patron saint of uniformity. Now, I want to say something here about the government. I'm just going to give you my opinion. It's all it is, just an opinion. You don't have to agree with it. But, I believe that if people, a community of people, a nation of people are truly godly people, good people, righteous people, loving people, it really doesn't make much difference what kind of government they have. Because, you see, the purpose of government is to serve the people. The purpose of a king is to serve the kingdom. The purpose of our government is to take care of the people. Not to be a nanny state, but to make sure things are kept on an even keel, that there's trade, that there's roads, that there's protection, and basically leave the people alone, but it serves the people. The government, the type of government, is simply the delivery system for that service. It could be communism, socialism, which is about the same thing. It could be democracy. It could be a republic like we have here. It could be a dictatorship. It could be a king. But if everyone is a godly person, does it really make any difference what the delivery system is for the government to serve the people? Some are probably better than others, but I know when Messiah comes, it will be a kingship, a dictatorship, but a benevolent dictator. Dictatorship is the most effective form of government. You don't have to mess around arguing about laws or this or that. The one man at the top makes the law, boom, it's done. That's the way it is. And so I'm not against a dictatorship as long as Yeshua, Messiah Yeshua, is the dictator. I don't want any of you guys being my dictator, all right? Just him, just him. He's perfect. We're not. So I think we can argue about the forms of government, but the real question is, what's the character of the people? What's the nature of the people in charge? Because any form of government, when you have wicked people at the top, it becomes tyrannical. Instead of them serving the people are there to leech from. The people are there to serve the people at the top. And they want power for power's sake. We need to be very cautious of these kind of people. I've always thought, instead of having elections, we should just have a group of people go through the phone book and just appoint some housewife named Agnes who knows how to balance a checkbook and put her in charge. I think we'd all be better off, right? And she'll say, I don't want to. I got kids. I got lunches to pack. I don't have time to be present. Perfect. We want you for the job. If you want to be president, you're disqualified. I don't want to be. And you know, it used to be in the early days, so many of the ones who served as senators and congressmen did not want to go. They were basically drafted by their communities because they recognized these men as being honest and godly and God-fearing and said, we want you to go service. But I don't want to. We want you to. All right, I'll make the sacrifice and I'll go do my term in Washington, but then I'm coming straight back home. And God send us more men and women like that. So, again, it's not the form of the government that's so important. It's the nature of the government, the nature of the people who occupy those positions. And are they there to see the people serve them, or are they there to see themselves as servants of the public and of the populace? In the Torah, we see the perfect blend of diversity and unity. In Numbers 1:52, it takes a census of the people, and it says, the people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their encampments, each man in his own camp, each man by his own banner. Now, what does that mean? They're all one people. They're one people worshiping one God, following one Torah, one set of laws. They're moving together. Yet, in that, there were 12 tribes, 12 family units based on the 12 sons of Jacob. And each son in each tribe had a very unique personality. At the end of Genesis, and then again at the end of Deuteronomy. At Genesis, you see Jacob on his deathbed prophesying over his 12 sons. And the uniqueness of each one is really amazing. You think, how could these 12 unique and completely different sons come from the same man? Then in Deuteronomy, Moses does the same thing on the final day of his life. He prophesies over the 12 nations, the 12 tribes, and the uniqueness of these 12. And yet, God loved and celebrated that diversity, and yet they served the same God. They loved one another, and their gifts became their strengths to one another. It's not an either-or thing, diversity or unity. They work together as a body. The parts of your body, is your toe like your eyeball? Right? Is your heart anything at all like your ear? Not really. Look at your body, the diversity in your body. Billions and billions of cells, dozens of organs and bones and muscles and all these pieces, parts, they all are so unique. Yet there's unity. And your body can operate under one mind. You follow what I'm saying? We call ourselves a body of Messiah. This is how we should operate. And when you're in a faith community that tries to make you into clones, run. But if you're in another one that's just where there's no unity, run. You want to find the balance of both. That is where we find God's presence. Now, yes, question. Let's get a microphone to Adam, though.
That's okay.
That last verse, can you just flesh out a little bit? Because what I'm reading, okay, pitch your tent, that's where I spend my time and energy. That's where I rest. You know, that's where I am. So when I read Old Home Camp, I think of Beth Dacoon. When I read Old Home Banner, I think of my personal family, my home. Is that an accurate reading? What is it?
I think there's a lot of ways to take this. Let's start with the banner. Each tribe had its own banner. For example, the tribe of Dan, his banner was a serpent. The tribe of Judah's banner was a lion. The tribe of Zebulun was a ship at sea. And they all had their own banners because each had a different nature about them, their talents and their gifts. Zebulun, they became seafarers, and they were able to go out and bring that great wealth to Israel. Dan was a tribe of judges, but they were also had a weakness. They were the first to go into to idolatry and to become the first tribe to kind of drift away from God. And so they, you know, Messiah tells us to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Dan turned out to be innocent as a serpent, but as wise as a dove, and that's a bad mix. So they each had their own unique gifts, and with those gifts came weaknesses where they had to depend on the other. So the banner was the unique character. But now in his own camp means his unique location. Each of us has our own character and gifts and personality. Now the question is, are you in the right place to be using those? Every one of us is equipped with unique gifts and talents and abilities. All right? You got that. God gave that to you. You didn't pick that. Now the question is, are you in the right place where those gifts and abilities are being used to the maximum? Or are they being wasted? So, where are you with them? Are you at the right? Are you in your own camp? And are you under your banner? Are you operating? And some people are in the right place, but they're not using their gifts. You want to do both, okay? And I saw Tony with his hand up. Yes, Tony.
What I keep seeing in this is we should guard ourselves from building our own personal towers.
Oh, yes.
And as I look through history, when nations became great, what was one of the first things they did? Was build towers.
Yeah.
We have all over this country.
Sure.
But that's what I keep seeing is, do we, in our own flesh, once we receive, we start building our own tower, and we have to protect ourselves from that.
Tony, you must have been looking at my notes. that goes right to the next thing, Nimrod, the first world's first religious leader. Now, let's take what Tony was saying there, our tendency to build towers, and let's look at what Nimrod did, this rebel against God. Now, we've seen two structures so far, two man-made structures in the scriptures. What are they? The ark, the Teva, that Noah built, and then the tower that Nimrod built. Let's compare these two. Just cursory, you'll find others, I'm sure, to add in. The ark, God's idea. The tower was Nimrod's idea. And these are in no particular order. The ark was made out of wood. It was a living substance at one time. But what's the tower made out of? Brick, which is made out of dirt, which is dust. And what's dust? Dust you come from, dust you go to. He curses the serpent, and on your belly you'll go, and dust you'll eat. Dust is a picture of death. Dead stuff. The ark was built by one. And the tower was built by many, and yet, if you skip to the bottom, the ark got completed. That was a lousy line there. Let me draw that again. The ark was completed, but the tower was never completed. It was left unfinished. In fact, there's a ruin of a ziggurat over in the Iran, Iraq, somewhere, that they think was the foundation of the original Tower of Babylon, but who knows. The ark was movable. You see, if you're going to build something to survive a flood, a boat is the way to go. A tower is not. And there are two theories in the ancient rabbinic writings about why Nimrod built the tower. One was flood insurance. So if another flood comes, at least he can get to the top, and hopefully it'll be a higher than the water level. The other thing that they believe is that, and this is the most popular, is that he simply built it so he could put a huge idol on top to basically to give God notice, we don't need you anymore, we'll take it from here, thank you very much. I'll lead. You didn't do so good, I'm going to do better. Aren't we all a little bit like that sometimes? So the tower is just a stationary, static thing. Noah built the ark in obedience to God. Nimrod built the tower in defiance to God. The ark looks to the future, to the new life that's around the corner, but the tower is looking to the past and the destruction that came. And what can we do to keep that from happening again? Well, God had promised he wouldn't do it again. Isn't that good enough? No, we're going to make sure that we survive the next one. The ark ended in salvation, rescue for all the people inside. How'd the tower end? Confusion and division. The ark was built in faith, tower in fear, or at least rebellion. And you know, when I look at these, and you could probably add more to the list, I look at the ark as God's way of saving people. God, the ark is a picture of Yeshua, and we know that the word Teva, ark, is also a word that means word. We're saved by the word, and the word made flesh is Yeshua. In the ark, you're good. And no matter how high the waters get, the ark is still above. This is where sin may abound, grace superabounds. But the tower, man's idea, what a botched notion that was. And yet, this is kind of a picture of man's religion in so many ways. And this is a picture of God's salvation on this side. And it always works. It's an amazing thing. But we looked at the ark a few weeks ago, and we went through a lot of these details then. What I see, Andrew with his hand up. So let's get a microphone over to Andrew.
Well, Grant, I'll add one more to your list.
Please.
Where the ark... the instructions came first, but if you consider how the people first said, let's get material, and then they said, we'll build a city. Yeah. So that's completely backwards. They didn't have a plan.
That's right. It's so backwards. Everything's backwards when you look at man's way of doing things. In fact, I'm going to show you this in a little bit, but I'm going to jump there now. The name Babel, the word Babel, is Beit, Beit, Lamed. Babel is how we pronounce it, but Babel. Beit, Beit, Lamed. And that means confusion. What happens when you take that word and spell it backwards. Lamed, Beit, Beit. Now what's the word? Lavav. Heart. Yeah, somebody said heart. Lavav. You see, confusion is a backward heart. When your heart is backward, there's confusion. When your heart is forward, there's truth and there's stability. And everything about Nimrod, he had a backward heart. Instead of obeying God and filling the world, he rebelled against God. No, keep them all together. Instead of trusting God's word that I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again, we're going to build a tower and make sure we don't die in the next war, survive it. And everything about doing things my way is confusion. It's babble. But doing things God's way, I get the heart of flesh. I get a new heart. And, I reached a point in my life some time ago. I got tired of doing things my way. My way wasn't a good way. It was a stupid way. It seemed right at the time, but like Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the death way. And it's so true. So you turn our hearts back around and the confusion can dissipate. And now we've got a heart for God. And that leads us to the next thing. Of course, there's only one place this conversation can take us, and that's to the Ohio Buckeyes. This is the logo for the Ohio State University Buckeyes. We have people overseas who don't even know where Ohio is or what a Buckeye is. But there it is. So when they see this, they'll know what that is. And can you think of a dumber thing to call a sports team than to name it after a nut? Really? I mean, seriously. And that's what I want to focus on, is what a Buckeye is. I mean, couldn't they at least pick something like acorns or pistachios or something like that? Why the Buckeye? Buckeyes, one thing, they're inedible. They won't kill you if you eat them, but you'll get really sick if you do. You can't eat Buckeyes. Now, they're part of the chestnut family. You can eat chestnuts, especially if they're roasted. It makes them more edible. But Buckeyes, you can't. They're worthless nuts. But Buckeye. I mean, look, here's a picture of one. There you go. Now, actually, I found out later after I put this in the notes, this is really a chestnut, but I've seen Buckeyes that look exactly the same. And it's got these thousands of these little needle-sharp spikes sticking out of the thing. And you can't pick one up without gloves and without sticking yourself. I mean, okay, let's take a little survey. I'm just to see how stupid the Buckeye tree is. And this is our state tree, right? I don't know what they were thinking when they picked this. I think it's 1953. They decided to make the Buckeye the state tree. Did they run out of trees? Did all the other states get them already? We use the Buckeye. Nothing else left, yeah. But we have a lot of people from out of state this morning. I just want to talk to the Ohioans who live in Ohio, all right? Just you. I want a show of hands. How many of you in your yard where you live now have a Buckeye tree? All right, of all these people, I see three, which is about three times as many as I expected to see. What are you thinking? These are awful trees. These are horrible trees. And you can't pick these things up. Your dog steps on them. And I mean, maybe you're going to keep the neighbors away. It'd be good. But these things are horrible. They look nice, but until these things start falling on the ground. You know why I'm showing you this? Keep up. This is a picture of religion. Now, you would think that a guy who's leading the congregation to be religious. I'm not religious. I don't really care much about religions. It doesn't interest me. It bores me. Comparative religions, couldn't care less. The only reason I'd ever study another religion is if I know a person who's in that religion and we want to talk. And so, okay, I'll learn about what it is you do and how you think. But other than that, I don't really care. Because, you see, religion is the shell. It's the husk. But inside, and the Buckeye is not a good example, you can't eat it anyway, but inside, let's go to something better. There's pistachios, which are actually mentioned in the Bible. And almonds and pistachios, these are healthy. They're delicious. And you can open them really easy. And so you see, the shell is religion. You don't eat that. But the spiritual life, that is what is inside. That's there. So why have religion at all? Because you have to. It's kind of necessary. Can't get by without it. Because it serves a purpose. It's the vessel for the life. But it's just the vessel. And it can serve a purpose. Now, how does religion come along? God doesn't make religions. Man makes religions. And since we're made in the image of the Creator, He's creative, so are we. And He doesn't mind if we develop traditions. Traditions are beautiful. They're adornments for the commandments. We lit candles last night. Little Maya kept blowing them out. We lit the candles for Shabbat. She blew them out. It was just became fun. Became this thing. She ran out of breath, and we got tired of lighting candles, so we just spent Shabbat in the dark. But it was a great time. But, I mean, there's no commandments of light candles, but it's a beautiful tradition. And it enhances the commandment of resting on the Shabbat. And so we create traditions. And then maybe we get a group that's large enough, and eventually we build a building, and we'll make a building that kind of reflects what our faith is. And then maybe we have to hire staff and put a structure in place for administration. And pretty soon, but here's the danger when you start building religion around the spiritual truth, the spiritual life of the Word of God, is that pretty soon we don't notice that the shell is now empty. Because the shell has become everything. But the shell does not feed your spirit. The shell's a vessel. It's a container. And my philosophy is, since we have to have one, since we have to have this outer shell, and for lack of a better word, I'll use the word religion. I don't like the word religion. The Bible has nothing good to say about religion, by the way. But since we have to have this outer structure, let's keep it light. Let's make it something that's easy to open. Something that reveals the contents and invites people to partake. But someday, all the religions of the world go bye-bye. They all go away. Because we live in the very presence of the Messiah in our midst. And all that matters is our relationship with Him. And that's all that ever mattered, really, from the beginning. Now, if I'm going to pick a way to express my spiritual life and my faith, I've chosen this. I've tried others, but I've come to the Messianic Judaism and the way we do it, Beth Akun. I like this. It's light. It's beautiful. It's not top-heavy. And it makes easy access to what really matters inside. Okay, Min has a microphone. Go ahead.
You're talking about the nations of the world and religions of the world and all the religions. I have grown up in religions like it's so tiring. Yeah. It always traps people. And not until God met with us and His Word, you know, at the ark.
Yes.
We surrender daily, and then we are moving forward to be under our Messiah, who is perfect.
Yes. Right.
But it's not through religions, but it's through His Word. And it's like a heaviness just lifted off my heart.
Yes. So thank you for sharing it. And Ben was born and raised in Thailand, and Buddhism was what was rampant there. And so you've been inside that and seen what that looks like. And there's such freedom when you move closer to the truth of who God is. Yeah, what we're all about here really is walking with God. What is good? What's required of you, O man? The prophet says. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God. There you go. You know, the people in James, the brother of Messiah, was writing to were very interested in religion. And so he says, okay, you want religion? Here's religion. Have some religion. James 1, 26, 27. Anyone thinks himself to be religious? All right, good. And yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. I don't care what the religion is. It makes fill in the blank. What's your religion? if you are not bridling your tongue, if you're not keeping your tongue in control and speaking truth instead of speaking things that are harmful to other people, your religion is totally worthless. It's a shell with no nut inside. There's nothing that's life-giving inside. Then he says, you want religion? Here's pure and undefiled religion. Are you ready? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Number one, visit orphans and widows in their distress. In other words, address the needs of the most helpless in your society. But there's a second thing, and we can't bear to forget that. And keep oneself unstained by the world. Stay pure. Don't let your life get polluted by all the stuff in the dirty world in which we live. Keep your hearts pure. Keep them pure. He says, now, you want to be religious? There you go. Do those two things. Call yourself religious, and then let's have lunch. You know, and that's it. That is what God sees as pure and perfect and beautiful religion. All right? You understand? But religion that is not light and open, transparent, that doesn't serve simply to protect and to be a vessel to deliver the life-giving contents, that kind of religion that's so top-heavy and self-centered always leads to two things, confusion and idolatry. Confusion and idolatry. If you would really want to see how this works out, when we get to the episode of the golden calf later in the Torah, there you see the perfect example of unbridled religion with good intentions, and it became a deadly thing, idolatrous and confusing. So Nimrod, he decides to build this tower. What happened? Confusion. It all fell to pieces. People all dispersed. And I think of Proverbs 10:24, what the wicked fears will come upon him. Wicked people are always fearful. Wicked people are always fearful. And guess what? Their fears are self-fulfilling. But what does it say about the righteous? They're bold as lions. Being a righteous person, that's something we should all strive to be, has so many benefits to it. The courage and the strength, the foundation under you, under your life, the peace, the calm that it brings in your life is amazing. But when you're wicked, your fears come upon you. But the desire of the righteous will be granted. Now, we already looked at the word bavel. So here's the thing. Man's government, if we're not always on our toes, will devolve into tyranny. And we must always be fighting that if we want to keep a government healthy. We must always be fighting that. Man's religion, if we don't keep close an eye on it, will devolve into idolatry. Every time. We have to be very careful. I don't care what your religion is. You might think, oh, well, I'm a Baptist. We don't do idolatry. You know what? If you want to go there, we can. I was born and raised in a Baptist church with some wonderful and godly people, and I thank God for my years there. It helped put a foundation, a biblical foundation under me. I saw a lot of idolatry. I saw the new church building that we built become an idol to a number of people. There was a deacon's meeting. We didn't have elders, they had deacons there. And I may have shared the story, but the church was shaped like an arch, just this big arch. Some people say it looks like a barn, but you know, it was nice, it looked pretty. It was this big, big arch. And the question, deacon's meeting, should we paint the arch brown or should we paint it white? And so the deacons got split on this. And you ready for this? One of the head deacons looked at the other deacon and says, you can go to hell. We're going to paint it brown. You didn't think the color of your arch is a matter of eternal destiny, did you? But in that case, it was. What had happened? Idolatry. They were so focused on the color of the shell, it became an empty thing. It's just... There was no spiritual life there. There was no love of God, love of neighbor. There was no humility. The very essence of everything they stood for was just gone in that instant. And I think they became friends again later, or one left. I don't know which happened, but that has always stood out in my mind, and there are plenty of examples that we can all give from church experiences. We have to be so careful, because the shell is the external. That's what you see first. But it better have life within it and make it easily accessible, or that religion will devolve into idolatry. We need to be very cautious of it. And I've said enough about that. Let's move on. Nimrod wanted power. And recently, I was in conversation with a dear friend of mine. And he was saying, the Bible is always talking about power. And God wants us to have power. And he says, I don't quite understand that. And so I've been thinking about it for a long time. And in my recent study of 1 Corinthians, I found something quite amazing I want to share with you. And if you want to turn there, you can. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, it talks about Messiah. And says Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now that's pretty abstract the way it is. But then over the next few verses, Paul begins to unpack what he's just said. But then when you get to verse 30, he describes what power is for the believer. And this is what he says. Now pay attention here. He says, Messiah is the power of God, the wisdom of God. You want power? You want wisdom? Yeah, okay. Messiah is both of those. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, He, Messiah, has become wisdom. Now there's that word wisdom again. Right? And you would expect him to say, he has become wisdom for us from God and power, right? He doesn't use the word power. What he does is he takes spiritual power and breaks it down into its three elements, which are righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This is called a chiasm, and the Bible is filled with them. You've always heard me call them menorah patterns, right? Menorah patterns, the left and the right balance each other, and the outer branch here, the first branch, it connects all the way to the last branch way over at the other extreme, right? So you go like A, B, C, D, C, B, A, okay? You always go up, and then you go back to the beginning. That's what he's done here. Power, wisdom, wisdom, and then power. But this time, instead of power, he defines it as righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And he even gives those three in reverse order. So let's finish. We have a few minutes. Let's just finish with what this is. Do you want to be spiritually powerful? It's all found in Messiah. But Paul, being the genius he was, breaks it down for us. And it starts with redemption. Now, I don't like religious jargon. And I spent several weeks a couple years ago talking about religious jargon. The Bible does not use religious jargon. In the Greek and the Hebrew, there are no religious words. Everything is just street vernacular. All right? There is no religious talk in the Bible. Believe it or not, I know that sounds odd. It's our translations that put religious words in, or words that have now become religious over the centuries. So let's just make redemption what it is. Redemption means a couple of different things. It could mean to ransom or just to purchase. That's all. Simple. To ransom or to purchase. You're buying something. That's redemption. So let's just use the word purchase. Why do we need purchased? And 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20 says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You don't belong to you. You are not your own property. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You see, the first sin ever committed was the sin of theft. Adam and Eve were thieves. God says, you can eat anything you want. This tree, mine. Keep your hands off. So which one they go to? They go to the one they're not allowed to eat from. They steal from God. Theft was the first sin. And all sin is some form of theft. You name the sin, I'll show you how it's a form of theft. All sin is a form of theft. And this is why I believe Yeshua is crucified between two thieves. The Gospels tell us there were two thieves. He's crucified between them. The only difference between two thieves is one repented and one didn't. That was the only difference. Which kind of thief are you? That's the question. So what happened to these two thieves, our first two parents, Adam and Eve? They were evicted from the garden. Do you find yourself outside the garden, wanting to get back in? You find yourself alienated from God, you can't get back to Him? It's because you have something that belongs to Him, and you have to give it back, because He's purchased you. And if you have not given yourself back to Him, you are stolen goods. You're the thief, and you are the stolen property. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And if you want access back to God's presence, to the tree of life and to the garden, you need to come to Him and say, Father, please forgive me. I have something that belongs to You. And I've been using it my own way. And I haven't taken very good care of it. It's got a bit beat up. But I'm not going to have any peace till I give You back what is Yours and what You've bought and paid for. So I give myself to You. That's where it starts. That's the beginning. Step number one. You go back knocking on the door of God's garden and say, Father, I'm going to give back to You what You bought. I don't want to be a thief anymore. Once you do that, step two is sanctification. Very religious word. All it means is set apart. It means a change of location. A change of purpose. It means what you're used for at one point, now you're something different. You're set apart. I decide, you know, this bottle I'm going to save. This plastic bottle of water, when I'm done with it, I'm not going to throw it away. I'm going to use it and make a doohickey out of it that I can use in my workshop. All right? It's now sanctified. It's set apart. You see the word set apart, sanctified, kadosh in Hebrew. You see it used for things set apart for good, things set apart for evil. It's a neutral word. It just simply means this one goes over here. It's different from the others. And God sets you apart, says, oh, you've given yourself back to me. Well, you know what? You're going to be different now. Now you've given yourself back to me. I'm going to use you for something special. You had no idea what kind of destiny you had in store for you. You could never dream of what I have in mind for you. And this is why people who have given themselves to the Father completely, not religious people, people who have given themselves to God are the happiest people in the world, because God has put them in the place that was designed for them and that they were designed for. That's a wonderful thing. Sanctification doesn't mean I go around all holy and holier than thou and, you know, and say a bunch of religious words. It simply means I am living life to the fullest as God's man, God's woman, God's person, fulfilling my destiny. Whatever that is, might be the best auto mechanic a person could be. Might be the best checkout person, salesperson, cake decorator, brick mason. Whatever it is, God's going to be doing. Now it's going to be done with an aspect and an aura you never dreamed. It'll be filled with purpose. What did God do with the fishermen, His disciples? Did they quit being fishermen? No. He says, I want you to still be fishermen. I'm going to make you fishers for men. Not for fish that rot and stink. I'll make you fishers for men. This lasts for eternity. We talked about how Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. One of Shem's descendants was Paul from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a tent maker, right? Did he quit making tents? No. God had him take all those skills, and now he's making tents. Portable dwelling places for God's Spirit. He went around planting communities. Tents where God's Spirit could dwell in the people. How about David? What was he, a shepherd? Did he ever stop being one? No. Yeah, you're done shepherding sheep. Take all those lessons, you're going to shepherd people now, making you king. You can go on and on and on and on and on. What's the thing you love to do? All right, give it to God. He'll put it on steroids. And what you do will now have eternal repercussions, eternal reward, eternal purpose. And your life's going to light up. Right? You can't lose with that. And Mim, I see your hand up. You have a microphone?
Yes.
You are so kind, and the Vatican is so kind. Usually I don't raise my hand too time.
Well, this is a special day.
There's a verse that is in my head, but you can ask my husband where it is, because this is Matt, not Brian. There's a verse that in my head that talks about, to him who used to steal,
let him steal no more.
Steal no more, but use his hand to do what is good. Now, I used to steal. And when I was hit with that verse, I should know where it is, but I don't know where it is. But Brian was.
Okay, where is it, Brian?
Ephesians 4:20.
Thank you, Brian.
But anyway, when we stop stealing, we can't just stop and do nothing. That verse said to use your hands to do what is good. So that's exactly what I'm trying to say about thieves. Stop stealing, but start using his hands to do good.
That's wonderful. Thank you so much. That's a great insight.
Well, let's go to step 3. And I know righteousness really sounds boring, doesn't it? It just sounds so boring. All it means is being right. Being just. One of the greatest examples of this word, this root word, zedek, is in Leviticus 19, where it says, you shall keep zedek weights and zedek measures. And you don't find any false weights or measures in your possession. What's a zedek weight? It's a just weight. In other words, you use scales to weigh out grain or whatever, and this scale, the weight I put on the scale says 1 pound. And you can rest assured if it says a pound, I have a weight that's exactly 1 pound. It's not 3/4 of a pound where I cheat you out of a pound's worth of money when you're only getting 3/4 pounds of goods. I have weights that are zedek. They're right. They're right on. In other words, it's a life that's lived with skill. It's lived according to God's word. It's lived right. And, the wages of sin is death. And this is a life where death isn't a part of it. Separation from God and the decay and the rottenness that tends to fill our lives isn't there because you're doing things right. You're not sinning. I mean, we all slip, but a righteous person, what does Proverbs say? A righteous man will fall 7 times. And get back up 7 times. He's like a weeble wobble. You can knock him around, but he won't fall down. He right back up. That's what a righteous man does. Yeah, we make mistakes. We get back on our feet because we know what life's supposed to be like. We want to get back on track. Now, again, what are these three things? Power. You want power in your life? There it is. Because a person who has these three elements, these are the three things that makes him or her tick. They're a powerful person. And I think of my little 80-pound mother who is in her late 80s. I'm always quoting to her, she's the most powerful person I ever met. She talked real quiet in her southern accent. She moved real slow. She's always moving, always doing, but just quiet, never drawing attention to herself. And when she said something, it was like a sledgehammer to your heart. Swung gently, but it was, boom. It impacted you. And she wouldn't even know she said it. She'd just go right on. Powerful woman, my mother. She was no cage fighter. She's too powerful to waste her time in a cage fighting other women. She was changing the world. You understand? So, that's what God's power is. It must be attached to God's wisdom, though. Because remember, Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if you think you can be righteous, sanctified, and redeemed under your own notion, you're completely wrong. We have to do it His way. It's constantly seeking His wisdom and His ways. And I apologize for all the red ink on the screen. I just noticed that. I'll pick another color next week, all right? So we've gone over time, so we can quit now. And I thank you for coming out on Thanksgiving weekend. I know so many of you have family in or have other things, but I think this is just there's some special insights for us, and I hope that you will remember these, and they'll you'll always fight that temptation to be religious, but to be spiritually alive. Spiritually alive. All right? So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all your blessings and your goodness to us. And we thank you for the beauty of the traditions you've given us, these ancient traditions of the Jewish people which enhance our lives, that provide a beautiful and effective vessel in which to live out this life in the Spirit. Well, Lord, I pray you'd always protect us from idolatry, to keep ourselves always focused on the internal, not the external. And if we live a life before you in righteousness and in wisdom, then on the outside, our religion will be something beautiful. We'll be helping those who are helpless. We'll be living lives untainted by the world. And all of our words and our expressions and our deeds will be something that enhance the lives of those around us. So make us the people you want us to be, and only you know what that is. But Father, guide us. We're the sheep of your pasture. You're our shepherd. And we aren't very tall. We can't see very far, but we can see you. So help us always to stay close and trust that where you're leading us is always, always, always for our good. And we thank you for that. Even if you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because you're with us. We thank you so much for being such a good shepherd, a wonderful father, and such a holy and godly king. We praise you for all these. In the precious name of Yeshua, amen.